Good morning. How is everybody this morning? Excellent. It's good to be together again. I had forgotten one more announcement this morning. He had placed membership a while ago, but we had never actually put it in the bulletin, so I want to announce him this morning and make him embarrassed, I have a feeling. Ben Casey, would you stand for us? Ben is here doing a medical fellowship. Did I get the right terminology? Close enough. He's just kind of nodding. He's studying infectious disease, so he's a guy you really want to get to know if you really want to know about those things. Ben is a wonderful guy, and we're thankful to have him with us. He placed membership 6 weeks ago or something like that, but it had just never gotten in the bulletin. But Ben, we're thankful for you, and I've roped him into leading singing at certain points, so he's going to come up and lead singing for us in the next upcoming weeks. So we're starting a new sermon series this week. We've moved on from our series about spiritual leadership, although we're going to come back to that in a couple of weeks as we look to move forward with installing new elders. This week we're going to talk about the greatest, and what does that mean and look like. But I want us to think for a minute, because right now I can't turn on the television or open the internet or go to Facebook or check any websites or read a newspaper, if you ever find those things, and not walk away with my blood pressure being a little bit higher. And maybe I'm the only one in the room, but it's almost impossible for us not to notice that it's a contentious time, right? A time of conflict and turmoil. You can't listen to conversations and not feel the tension in the air. It seems to flow in and around us, whether or not we want to participate in it. For some, it's an air of anticipation, and for others, it's a feeling of dread. Because we live in a divided society these days, don't we? You see, various factions have arisen based around political ideas and ideologies. Some are for the current establishment and would love for it to continue, while others would like to overthrow it and everything that it has done. Some are simply done with the whole political game anyway, and they're just separating themselves from the process. You see, we are segregated into our various political factions based on our ideals of what is right and wrong, and we simply become more defensive about that which we believe. And people aren't just divided politically. There's also a wide divergence of religious beliefs and identities that separate our society. More and more religious options are out there than we can even dare to count. There are more and more sects that have arisen as people disagree about the right ways to interpret Scripture. And rather than finding unity, we split into even smaller groups who believe that we're the only ones who are right about certain things. For some, politics and religion seem like strange bedfellows, and they aren't totally sure where their religion ends and their politics begin because they're too entwined with one another. And others have simply given up on all of it, the whole idea of pushing religion to the side. They might still believe, they might not, but they're done with the establishment. And the common person on the street is simply longing for something to change. Someone who might come along and upend the situation, a great leader who might take some control, a Messiah figure, perhaps. Yes, we live in a contentious and divided time, full of conflict and angst and frustration. And who would have thought after all of these years that this is where we would find ourselves? Yet here in Jerusalem, under the Roman occupation, with centurions and legionaries all around us and religious conflict abounding, we live in some pretty anguishing times. Now, what did you think I was talking about there? You see, as Jesus begins and ends his ministry, he's ministering in some pretty uncertain times. Rome has occupied Jerusalem for more than 90 years. 90 years of foreign overlords. Roman soldiers occupy a fortress just off of Mount Zion, the holy mountain and its temple to Yahweh. The former nation of Israel is now governed by a very strange partnership between three rather interesting partners: the Roman government under Pontius Pilate, Herod Antipas, who calls himself the Jewish king and the son of Herod the Great, and the Jewish religious court, the Sanhedrin, with its various mix of political and religious philosophies and factions. Jewish politics was completely divided. Some, like the Herodians, backed the Romans and the Herod family. They sought power in supporting the establishment. Others, like the Zealots, wanted to overthrow the whole system with violence, assassination, and open rebellion. And Jewish religion was just as contentious. You see, the Sadducees had a stake in the game because they were religiously powerful, politically connected, and financially wealthy. The temple and its plethora of sacrifices and offerings was of utmost importance to them because it's how they maintained their power and their wealth. But the Pharisees thought that purity was the most important thing. One had to know the law and keep the law perfectly to be right before God. You see, the Lord had graciously given his people his expectations on a mountain with Moses. And some of the Pharisees believed that if all of the Jewish males could simply just keep the law of God just for one Sabbath, that's it. If we could all get our acts together just one time, then the Messiah would come back and the kingdom of Israel would be established. Then there were others, like the Essenes, who were just tired of the whole discussion. They thought everybody was pretty corrupt and dangerous, and so they withdrew completely, leaving Jerusalem behind for a desert compound. They escaped to be who they needed to be. The rabbis and scribes were legalists and literalists. They were most concerned about knowing the law and not really all that concerned at times about keeping the law. They wanted to memorize the whole thing and debate its meanings. And the average Jew on the street really couldn't care less. They were just trying to survive, to make a life for themselves. Them secretly awaited a Messiah who would come, one who would come into this divided house and clean up the mess. Yes, the first century Jewish world is divided, both politically and religiously, and it only seemed to get worse with every passing year and each and every high holy holiday. And as Passover is approaching, you can almost feel the tension in the air. But then Jesus, a rabbi, comes walking into the city. And suddenly all of these rival factions who wanted nothing to do with one another and spent all of their time bickering and infighting became united. You see, they united to bring down the itinerant rabbi from Galilee. They want to put Jesus into some sort of religious or political box and then try to trip him up and get him into trouble with the authorities. Because then, once he's out of the way, we can go back to things as normal. And as we come to Mark 12, the scripture that Troy read for us this morning, we get a glimpse of their ire and their frustration. And really, it's kind of interesting because it's Jesus who starts the whole discussion. Jesus begins with a story of a vineyard in chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. He tells the story of an owner who builds a vineyard and he builds it to perfection. And then he leaves it in the care of others. He hands it off to tenants to be cared for. But from time to time, he sends representatives back to check on his vineyard, to watch over his possession. But those tenants want nothing to do with those people coming to check on them. And so they shame them, and they abuse them, and sometimes they beat them, and they maul them, and some of them they even kill. And finally, Jesus says, the owner of the vineyard says, "I'm going to send my own son, because at least they will respect him and his power and authority, and he will bring an end to their shameful abuse." And then Mark tells us that they kill that son, thinking if we could just kill him, we could keep it all for ourselves. And then Mark tells us how Jesus' story is perceived. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders look for a way to arrest Jesus, because they knew his story, the parable he had spoken against them was about them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went on their way. Jesus, who had been frustrating them before, now increases their wrath. And so they come back looking to put Jesus to the test and trip him up. And the Pharisees and the Herodians, two people who would never be in the same room together, come back with a question about taxes. "All right, Jesus, is it okay for us to pay our taxes to these evil occupiers, or should we not?" I mean, you claim to speak for God. What do you think we should do? Now remember the tension that's hanging in the air. And Jesus subverts their question and says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. When the Sadducees see that their enemies have been tripped up by their even worse enemy, they come with their own question. All right, Jesus, I have a question about marriage and the intricacies of the Torah. You see, we have a woman who is married to one brother. They had no children, and that brother dies. And so by law and the Levirate rites, then she gets passed on to his next brother, who subsequently dies. And that happens for all seven until they're all dead, and then she dies, and they go to heaven, and it's the last day of judgment. Which one of them is her husband? That's a question none of us want to answer, I have a feeling. And Jesus, once again, just subverts their question. He changes the topic of conversation and tells them their focus is all wrong. And then Mark adds one more participant to the discussion. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating, and noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him a question. And Mark doesn't clue us in on this man's motivation or his attitude. Matthew seems to make him belligerent, calling this a test. He wants to test Jesus. But Mark's version seems to leave it open. We don't know why he's come or what tone of voice he's using, but it's almost like this rabbi was listening in on the conversation and had a question he really wanted answered. And this is his chance to have that one nagging question he'd always wondered about answered by another scholar who doesn't have stakes in the religious and political games that are going on. Of all the commandments, Jesus, which is the most important? And this question is really what's on his heart. Because the Pharisees had gone back through the Old Testament and they had come up with 613 commandments that people were to follow. There were 248 positive ones, the thou shalts of Scripture. And then there were 365, one for every day of the year, 365 negatives, thou shalt nots. And as a good Pharisee and a good Jew, you were expected to keep all of them. And this guy had probably tried. He knew them, he debated them, he tried to keep them, and he realized, I can't do it all. So Jesus, which one of them is first? Which is most important compared to all of these others? Please just lay it on the line for me. The most important one, Jesus says, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength. And the second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Jesus starts with a prayer that they all know by heart. This is the Shema, a word that simply means hear. It's the first word of their prayer. And it's said by pious Jews three times a day as they pray to the Lord. And it becomes the focus of Jesus' response. This prayer is the foundation of Jewish faith. And it's a prayer that they would often chant together. And so I'm going to make us do that this morning. Let's sing these words this morning, the prayer of the people of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy soul. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy strength. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy mind. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And this is the foundation of what it means to be a Jew. And so the Shema continues, if the Lord our God is the Lord alone, then love Him with every fiber of your being, with everything that you have. Love God with all of your heart. Love Him with wholehearted devotion. Give God everything. Give Him all of your love, give Him all of your joy. And throughout the Bible, heart is always combined with the love of God with our soul. It always comes together. God wants no divided loyalties in our heart and in our soul. He wants us to love and follow Him with all that we have. And the Hebrew concept of soul is just kind of the understanding of the living being. It's what makes us us. And for the Greeks, their word for soul came with this idea of the true being. It's what really makes you, you. And so he's saying, with every part of who you are, love the Lord your God. And God wants to be your physical and spiritual desire, that which your heart and your soul longs for. And then Jesus adds a word that's not actually found in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5. He calls them to love God with all of their mind. That thinking, reasoning, decisive and descriptive part of you, that part of you that contemplates and contends, that asks and analyzes, God wants that part of you too. And too often, if you're like me, you waste your mental energy and capacity on frivolous things that don't really build you up or edify you or make you any smarter. We might not be filling our minds with terrible things, but we often aren't filling our minds up with great things either. My mind is full of things like sports scores from games yesterday. No offense. Those are important and they're in here too. And what songs I've heard on the radio in the last week and the television shows I've watched and I'm anticipating as to what's coming next. Those things aren't terrible. They're not even bad. They're not always what's best. And God wants us to dedicate our hearts, not just our hearts and our souls, but our minds to Him, to think about Him, to contemplate on Him, to spend time with Him, to meditate on His Word, and to let that fill us up, and consider what it means in our lives to have the same mindset of Christ. Because God doesn't just want our hearts and our souls, but He also wants our imagination and our intellect. And He wants to put that to work. And then it finally ends with, and love God with all of your strength, with all of your might and power and ability. Because God wants the things that we do, the work of our hands, to be to His glory. And so He wants us to practice self-control in life, and peace instead of anger, and service instead of idleness. God wants us to use our strength to accomplish His work. And what God wants is all of you. All of your life and everything that fills your life. He wants you to love Him with all that you've got. But let's be honest, what does it truly mean for us to love God? Because I was shocked by something this week as I began to study and to look through this, and I asked myself that question. Because in the New Testament, there's surprisingly little about our love for God. I'm going to walk you through all the verses, and it's going to take us about 30 seconds. You see, in Luke, Jesus condemns the Pharisees for tithing everything, but forgetting justice and their love of God. Don't do one without doing the others. Paul then goes on to quote Isaiah as he talks about the amazing things that God is going to do for those who love Him. And the New Testament, it tells us that whoever loves God is known by God. And those who don't love God are cursed, according to 1 Corinthians. But grace is promised to those who love Jesus and follow Him and love Him with an undying love. And then probably the longest scripture that we get about the love of God is from 1 John 4, the love that we have for God. And it says this, we love because He first loved us. And if we say we love God, yet hate a brother or sister, we are liars. For if we do not love a fellow believer whom we have seen, then we cannot love God whom we have not seen. And He has given us this command, those who love God must love one another. And we're going to come back to that scripture next week. And that is it. There are seven passages in the New Testament, outside of the greatest command, that talk about our love for God. Seven. And in truth, they are mostly passing references at best. Those that love God will or will be like this. Because for the New Testament writers, our love for God is simply assumed. For them, they think if you realize what God has done through Christ, redeeming the world from sin and overcoming the powers of evil and bringing about justice and hope and reconciliation and restoring joy and love and hope and peace, then the writers of the New Testament believe we're going to be overcome with love for God. And so they spend the vast majority of their time talking about how we should express that love for God through things like believing God and trusting God and knowing God and obeying God. It isn't enough for us to say, to talk about our love for God, to say, God, I love you. We have to live out our love for God. In my marriage, it's not enough for me to tell Megan that I love her. Now, I need to say those words too. I get in trouble when I don't. Words are important. But imagine if my words and my life don't line up. Would Megan feel loved if I don't listen to her? If I'm constantly thinking about what I want to say or what I'm going to do next rather than listening to what's going on with her? Would she recognize my love if I heard what she was asking me to do and then I ignored it or did exactly the opposite? Would she feel as if I loved her if I never truly let it play out in my life in the ways that make her feel cared for and loved? You see, I love you means nothing if my life doesn't line up. Our lives should demonstrate our love for God. And what the world needs more than anything else is for us to not just talk about how much we love God, but for us to live it out in our lives. Because love isn't feeling, it's an action. And God wants us to live out our love for Him by obeying Him and seeking to live for Him, by trusting God and His goodness even when life seems pretty difficult and when things don't go the way we might want. It's about practicing justice and extending mercy to those who rarely receive any. It's about bringing hope and healing to those around us. And Jesus goes on to say it's about learning to love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. Our topic for next week. That is our love for God. And it's a contentious time, isn't it? It's hard to not turn on the television, turn to a website, or look in the newspaper and not see that it's a time of conflict and turmoil. It seems to flow in us and around us whether or not we want to participate in it. And there's an air of anticipation, and for some, an air of dread, because we live in a divided society these days, don't we? In which various factions have arisen based around political ideals and ideologies. And as we approach Tuesday, I know that some of us in this room are going to be upset no matter what the outcome on Wednesday morning. We're going to wind up frustrated. But we need to remember what's first and most important in our lives, that which is greatest. It's not the political parties that we support, nor the candidates that we champion, nor the things that we find that divide us. No, what's most important is for us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind and with all of our strength. And that's the greatest command that we can ever live out, which then leads us into loving others like we love ourselves. Jesus calls us to love God with all that we have. And I want you to think for a moment, is there any part of you that's not surrendered to God in devotion? Are you saying, God, I'm willing to give you these things in life, but I need to hold this one back for myself? I'm willing to love you with all my heart and my soul and my strength, but I'd like to keep that mind thing separate, or whatever else you want to pick. Because God's saying, I want everything. I want it all because I love you too much to let you stay the way you were before you knew me. God wants our love and our devotion because of the love that He has for us, because He knows the way of living life with Him is so much greater than the ways that we live life without Him. And if there's any part of you you're holding back and you need to let go, we're going to offer this time of invitation. Or if you just say, I don't know much about God at all and I want to know more, you're welcome to come from down front or grab somebody afterwards and just make that known. There's a way we can bless you this morning. We can do that publicly here or through this song as you stay in your seat, or you're welcome to grab somebody on the way out and just talk about what it is that you need. But there's a way we can help you this morning. Remember to love God with all that you have, because God loves you with all that he has. Let's sing together.
Let's stand. Blessed assurance.